Morning.
Morning.
Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, that is on page 846. Mark chapter 10. What a sweet morning of singing together with you. I hope you are as well. I'm so thankful for Brennan and how he puts together our worship services. If you trace the thread of the songs that we sing, he is so thoughtful about the theology that we're singing, the words that we're singing, how it ties in with the theme of our sermons. I know a lot of prayer, a lot of thought goes into the planning of our services. I'm so thankful for that. It was also really, really encouraging to pray for our graduates. Maybe there's no one more needful of our prayers than our graduates, right? With the kinds of decisions and the ways their lives are going to be plotted out over these next few years. Hopefully this wasn't just a one-time prayer, but that you will be praying for those who have just recently graduated. I want to say, I hope you were listening really carefully as Isaac read Romans chapter 3. That was some hot gospel from the Apostle Paul right there, right? There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands God. There's no one who follows after him. We are all sinners. We are all have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are only justified by his grace. Right? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a sweet word of gospel this morning. My text this morning is Mark chapter 10. But before we dive in, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the scriptures can always be trusted because you are faithful and your word is always true. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would use your word to encourage and correct and strengthen your people and to bring saving faith to those who have not yet been justified. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mark chapter 10, verse 13 to 31 is our text. And here's the big idea of the message this morning. The kingdom of God is received by the needy, not achieved by the successful. Amen. The kingdom of God is received by the needy, not achieved by the successful. We're going to be looking at a couple of really well-known stories in Mark this morning. One is Jesus blessing the children, and the other is Jesus with the rich young ruler. So let's start here in verse 13 of Mark chapter 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So the first and very obvious thing we notice from this text is that Jesus loved little children, right? Jesus felt that children were worthwhile. They were significant. He loved them. He didn't ignore them. And his attitude towards children was in direct contrast to his culture. In Jesus' day, children were viewed with little worth. Even among Jews, children were overlooked. Childhood was basically kind of a necessary evil to be tolerated as a child is born all the way up until they become adults at age 13. Childhood was tolerated. It wasn't celebrated. And the disciples had definitely picked up on some of the attitude of their culture. Children were a bother. And so when parents brought their children to Jesus, they instinctively turned them away. Mark even uses the word rebuked. They rebuked the parents. That's the same word that's used when Jesus would rebuke a demon. It's the same word that was used when Peter rebuked Jesus for saying he was going to go to the cross. And the same word then that Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter for saying that. And he called him Satan. You remember that? This is what the disciples did when they didn't politely ask the parents to come back later. They scorned these parents. They scolded them for daring to want their children to be blessed by Jesus. And we might feel like cutting the disciples some slack. They may have been thinking they were looking out for Jesus, right? He was too busy and too important, too tired to be bothered by children. But it didn't matter how much ministry Jesus had done. He had time for kids. As a matter of fact, the disciples' rejection of the children was such a big deal to Jesus. Look at the text there again in verse 14. It says Jesus became indignant, angry. There are only two occasions in all the Gospels where the Bible says Jesus was angry, and this is one of them. He got really angry because he really loved these children. He couldn't stand them being treated like they were insignificant and unimportant. And it's worth asking, do we share Jesus' heart for children? Are we more like Jesus in how we view children, or are we more like the disciples? Are the children here at RBC, are they an inconvenience to be managed or a blessing to be celebrated? I am so thankful for the men and women who serve in our children's ministries, in our nurseries and Crosswalk ministry, Awana. They're doing the work of Jesus in this church. And we need more people doing that. More people who see children the way Jesus saw children. I think you can tell a lot about the health of a church by its view of children. How close are we? How close are you to the heart of Jesus toward the little ones? I want you to notice why the parents were bringing their kids to Jesus. You see that in verse 13, that he might touch them. These parents had heard about Jesus. They'd heard that with a touch, he could heal the lame. He could make the blind to see. And they thought, you know, if only Jesus could lay his hands on my child, the way he'd laid his hands on lepers and the blind and the poor, then my child would be blessed by the Lord. And this is what every parent wants for their children, right? We so desperately want our children to have a good future where they'll know the Lord and walk with him and the Lord pours out his blessings on them. I can relate with these parents. I'm sure you parents can as well. They wanted Jesus to touch their kids, and that's exactly what he did. You see that in verse 16. He took them in his arms, blessed them, and he laid his hands on them. And we see the love of Jesus for children here clearly. But we also see that Jesus wasn't just teaching his disciples about God's love for the little ones. He also used the situation to teach an object lesson to his disciples. We shouldn't despise the little ones among us because God loves them. But we also shouldn't despise the little ones among us because they teach us about the kingdom. So as significant as Jesus' love for the children is in this text, the main point of what he's saying is that little children are examples of Christian discipleship. Little children are examples to us of Christian discipleship. Amen. What did Jesus mean when he said, "To such belongs the kingdom of God"? What is it about children that would make Jesus say they're an example of those who belong to the kingdom? Well, the one consistent characteristic of all little children is that they are helpless, that they are completely dependent, that they have nothing to offer, nothing to commend them. So that's our point number one in our sermon this morning. The kingdom is open to those with nothing to offer. The kingdom is open to those with nothing to offer. Think about these children that the parents were bringing to Jesus. They couldn't offer him money. They couldn't offer him power or prestige or influence. They had nothing. Lots of them were being carried. They literally just laid in his arms, completely helpless, completely vulnerable. They're small. They're powerless. They have no sophistication, no credits, no clout, no claims. What they do have is need. And all a child can do is receive because he has nothing to give. And such are all those who would enter the kingdom of God. We tell the children to act like adults, right? And Jesus here tells the adults, you need to start acting like children. Amen. Jesus said it, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. How do you receive the kingdom like a child? Well, you realize you're totally helpless. You can't save yourself. The kingdom is that which God gives and which man receives. You can't earn it. God won't pay it out as wages. It's entered only by someone who knows he's helpless and empty without claim or merit. The third verse of that famous hymn, Rock of Ages, goes like this. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Right? Nothing in my hands I bring. I've got nothing to offer except for my sin. The kingdom of God is received with empty hands. You have nothing the Lord needs, and you have nothing that's going to qualify you for heaven. You must come to Jesus as a helpless child, or you may not come to him at all. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a genuine relationship with the Lord, and you want to know for sure that your future's in heaven, let me just say very clearly that the first requirement of becoming a Christian is knowing that you need to be saved and that you have nothing in you that makes you worthy of it. You have to come to him empty-handed. It's the only way to come to him. And that brings us to the next section of text this morning, because Mark follows up this teaching of Jesus about childlike faith with someone who showed the exact opposite of childlike faith. A child comes to Jesus only to receive. This man comes to Jesus as if he has something to offer. Children know they're needy. They're always asking their parents for stuff, right? This man didn't see his true need. Instead of coming to Jesus empty-handed, he came to Jesus with his hands full. Now, Mark, as he describes this man, he only tells us that he was a man. When Matthew tells the same story, he adds that the man was young. And then when we read it in Luke, we find out he was a ruler. Probably means he was either an official in the synagogue or he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But in any case, this is the story of the rich young ruler. And as we read this story, it's important to notice that this young man was the ideal seeker. If you were doing street evangelism, this is the guy you'd want to run into. He was looking for eternal life. He wanted to be saved. He seemed like the right kind of guy to get saved, right? He's put together. He's from a successful family, very moral. And not just moral, he's religious. He's young. He's already in some kind of a leadership position. He's got connections. He's probably good looking. He's certainly well-dressed, right? And let's just shoot straight. He's the kind of guy that if he walked into our church this morning, people would take notice. There might even be a temptation to just automatically assume, this is a guy who's a great candidate for leadership in our church. Because we tend to look at outward appearances, don't we? To our shame, we like to make judgments about people's fitness for the kingdom based on what we see on the outside. And this guy had it all together. And he came to the best evangelist in the universe, right? You don't get any better than Jesus himself. But Jesus is going to look at this man who's so well put together, so socially acceptable, doing so many things right, and he's going to declare that this man is not fit for the kingdom of God. That brings us to the second point of our outline. The kingdom is closed to those who trust their morality. The kingdom is closed to those who trust their morality. The kingdom is closed to everyone who thinks that good behavior makes us acceptable to God. Anyone who thinks that obeying rules and being a good person will qualify for you for heaven needs to learn from this young man. We see it in verses 17 and 18. He had a superficial view of what it meant to be good. Look at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So he called Jesus good teacher. Why do you think he called him a good teacher? Why did he call him good? Well, no doubt the man had heard about Jesus like everyone else had. He had healed people. He'd raised the dead. He cast out demons. Obviously, this Jesus guy was a good guy. He was doing some good things. But Jesus seems to be offended by that, right? He seems to be saying the man shouldn't call him good because only God is good, but we know that Jesus himself is God. So what gives here? What's going on? Jesus isn't denying his divinity here. He's going after the man's heart. As far as the young man knows, Jesus is just a teacher, just a man. And not knowing that Jesus was God in the flesh, he just casually refers to him as good. And Jesus says essentially, if you think I'm just a man, and yet you call me good, you don't realize what the true standard for goodness is. You have a superficial view of goodness. That's not really any different today, is it? What's the bar for being a good person today? Haven't killed anyone? Haven't stolen anything? I don't annoy my neighbors too much? I've never vandalized it. I mean, what's the standard, right? Well, the standard is you. You set your standard as for goodness of where you are. People below you, they're not good, but you're good, right? That's how we set the bar for goodness. And this young man casually thought of Jesus being good, but he didn't really reckon with what that meant. He had a superficial view of goodness, and not only did that mean he thought Jesus was good, it also allowed him to view himself as good because he had a deficient view of obedience as well. We see that in verse 19 and 20. So Jesus continues, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." So Jesus replies to the man's question of what he must do to inherit eternal life by giving him a list of commands. Five of these commands are from the Ten Commandments. He also adds in that command, do not defraud, which isn't one of the Ten Commandments. So basically the man says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus gives him a list of rules. Sounds like salvation by works, right? Keep the commandments and you'll inherit eternal life. So what's going on here? Well, again, Jesus is going after the man's heart. This man had a deficient view of obedience. He thought that he had perfectly obeyed the law by his behavior because he didn't see the law's true depth and meaning. So outwardly, he thought he was good. But on the inside, obviously, he's a little uneasy, right? He's insecure. That's why he comes to Jesus and asks how he could be saved. He's like, I've kept the commandments. Why am I still unsure? Why do I have this lack of peace? There must be something more. What else do I have to do? And some of you can relate to this man, can't you? You try to be a good person. You try to do the right thing as much as you can. You try to live a life that you think would make God happy. But you're uneasy. You don't have peace. You feel like something's missing. You wonder if you're really going to make it to heaven. Is there something else I've got to do? You're trying to be good. Maybe I just need to try to be good even more. Basically, you have just enough religion to be miserable. See, your ability to obey is clashing with your conscience. The law wasn't meant to just be outwardly obeyed, but inwardly as well. You heard this from Jesus, right? It's not enough just to avoid murdering someone. If you want to murder them in your heart, you're guilty. It's not enough just to avoid committing adultery. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty. You might have never stolen from your neighbor, but you covet what they have. Every commandment is meant to be internalized and kept in the heart as well as in our actions. And so no one passes the test. And like this young man, you try to keep God's commands and yet you still feel like you're coming up short because you are. You are coming up short. The problem is that God wants to give eternal life and some of you want to earn it. But the Lord doesn't pay wages. He gives gifts. This man thought he had something to bring to God, his goodness, his obedience, his morality. He refused to become like a child. He didn't want to be freely given the kingdom. He thought he needed to deserve it. And even for those who are true Christians today, there can be a temptation to begin to think of the kingdom of God in the same way. There are some signs that might be evident in your own life, that you think the kingdom is something you have to deserve, not something you're given. Let me tell you a few of them. One would be that your relationship with God rises and falls based on your performance, right? When you've had a good week, you've read scripture, you've been praying, you feel close to God and assume he's pleased with you, but when you've had a bad week, you feel distant, you assume God has withdrawn from you. It's a sign that you think the kingdom is something you deserve, not something you've been given. Another sign would be you tend to compare yourself to other people. Especially you tend to compare yourself favorably, right? Try to make yourself feel better by looking at someone else who's doing worse than you. That rich young ruler, I guarantee you he could compare himself well against some other people. He was keeping the commandments. Another sign would be you're defensive when sin is exposed. If the kingdom is a gift, you can admit you're a lousy sinner, right? If it's a gift, if it's not something you need to earn, you can admit, yeah, I blew it. Yeah, I have sin in my life. But if it's something I got to earn, then any sort of pointing out my failures makes me feel like maybe I'm not in the kingdom. A final sign would be that you find your security in what you have done, rather than what Christ has done for you. We have no hope in ourselves. Our only peace and security is in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You will never deserve heaven. You cannot earn the kingdom of God with moral behavior. And for some people, it isn't your sin that will keep you from Jesus, it's your morality. You can never be too bad to come to Christ, but you might be too good for him. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite show? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Right? The labors of my hands could never fulfill the law's demands. And if your hands are full of your own goodness and obedience and self-righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus recognized that about this man. And Mark writes in verse 21, see it right there in verse 21? Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He looked at him and he felt sorry for him. This man's self-righteousness is never going to get him what he was looking for. And so Jesus, in love, is going to put his finger right on the man's problem. The young man was able to see how he'd violated God's commandments, and so now Jesus is going to go right after the one thing that'll show this man his evil nature and his need for salvation. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Number three, the kingdom is closed to those who treasure their wealth. The kingdom is closed to those who treasure their wealth. Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let me be clear one more time. Jesus is not endorsing good works. Jesus wasn't giving him one more thing to do. And if he did that, finally, that would be enough for the Lord to save him. Jesus was going right after the man's heart. He saw that there was something the man wanted more than he wanted eternal life. He wanted to keep his wealth. And Jesus was setting up a test for this young man. Are you going to trust in the Lord, or are you going to trust in your riches? Are you going to find your security in your wealth, or will you give away your wealth and trust wholly in the Lord? Full hands will never be able to grasp God's kingdom. And just as this young man had been holding on to his law keeping, he was also holding on to his wealth. And so he went away sorrowful. And rightfully so, this is sad. This might be the saddest event in the Gospels, because a man who had seemed to be earnestly seeking eternal life walked away without it. His hands were too full of the world. And if you've been a Christian for a while, if you've been involved in any kind of Christian ministry, you've experienced this, right? You have seen people walk away. You've seen these sad situations. Ask Dan about the youth he's poured time and energy and prayer into, only to have them graduate and drift from the Lord. All of us elders have experienced the pain and heartbreak of people who've seemed to be on the track of following Christ, and then they've turned and walked away. I've had conversations with people who are right there, right there. They were ready. They wanted to become Christians. And then decided it wasn't worth it to drop their sin. Some people in this congregation have experienced the heartache of having their own spouses turn away from Christ. And there are plenty of parents in this room who've wept tears for their children as their children have abandoned Christ for the world. And that's what's happening here. And the reason it's happening is because Jesus had touched on this man's most vulnerable spot, his earthly possessions. And Jesus hit him where it hurt because Jesus loved him. He knew what was keeping the man from salvation, and he touched that sensitive spot on purpose. How different is Jesus' approach to evangelism than our own? Right? If I knew someone had an area that was going to be sensitive, I'd stay away from it, wouldn't you? Or at least I'd be tempted to. And Jesus is like, this is an area that's tough for you. Let's talk about it. Let's go right there. The Lord doesn't require everyone who comes to him to sell all of their stuff and become poor, right? This command was suited directly to this young man. And he gave the man a choice of either riches or salvation, and the man chose his riches. Your possessions are a possession. They may keep you from God's kingdom because possessions tend to possess you more than you possess them. One man said it like this: the problem isn't when you have money, but when money has you. And Jesus makes it so clear just how dangerous wealth really is. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Just like the children at the beginning of our text, the rich young man serves as an illustration for Jesus to teach a spiritual truth. And that truth has to do with getting a wealthy person into heaven. Now, let me just say, before we go any further, before your mind immediately goes to Elon Musk or Taylor Swift or Donald Trump or whoever is your favorite rich person, how does Jesus define rich in this text? Do you see it? No, you don't see it. It's not there. This warning is for all of us. If you're in this room, this warning applies. You want to be careful before you automatically categorize other people in the wealthy group. Jesus doesn't define what makes a person rich, and so let's apply this to our own hearts. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it would be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." It's way more difficult to give everything to the Lord when you have a lot to give. This is why riches keep people from the kingdom. They have learned to trust in their wealth. And that goes not just for possessions, but for our achievements. The things that make us successful, the things that make us successful in the world are dangers and obstacles in our spiritual lives. That degree that you're able to earn, that's a blessing. Your savings account is a gift from God. Your successes in your career or in parenting or being popular, you can be thankful for these things. But you also need to recognize that if they tempt you to put your identity in them or to trust in them or think they make you more fit for God's kingdom, they're to be rejected, not celebrated. And right here, Jesus is directly clashing with the ideas about wealth in that society. To a first century Jew, prosperity was a sign of God's favor. Adversity was a sign of God's disfavor. And so the disciples are astonished at Jesus' words. You see that in verse 24? They were amazed at his words. Verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished. This doesn't fit their paradigm. Wealth was a gift from God, and now Jesus is saying that it makes it difficult to get to heaven? Well, not just difficult, impossible. When Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it means exactly as it sounds. A camel was the biggest animal in Palestine in those days, and a needle was just like it is today, a little thing they used to sew. It had a wee little hole in it. You don't get a camel through the hole in a needle, right? It's impossible. It's clear what he's saying. Wealth keeps people from the kingdom, period. And we don't have to try to make possible what Jesus says is impossible. The Lord clearly means that for a rich man to give up trusting in his riches is impossible. The hold that wealth has on the heart of man is that powerful. Wealth entices and captures the heart, and it makes it really hard to let go of. If we can get the better job, if we can get the nicer house, if we can grow our bank accounts a little more. The billionaire John D. Rockefeller, when asked, "How much money is enough?" he famously replied, "Just a little more," right? Just a little more. And there's no human way to rescue the heart from the bondage that wealth brings. And so the disciples ask, "Well, then who can be saved?" Verse 27, we see the God who makes the impossible possible. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." With men, this is impossible. On their own, men will choose the riches of the world over the promises of heaven every single time. But God can do the impossible. He can change the heart and give a person a love for heaven that is stronger than the love of any earthly possessions. From start to finish, salvation is a work of God, not a human achievement. And praise God for that, because if it wasn't a work of God, none of us would ever be saved. You know, Jesus had used that line, "all things are possible," before, back in Mark chapter 9, just before he healed the demon-possessed boy. God can heal diseases, right? God can cast out demons. God can part the Red Sea. God can make donkeys talk. But none of those miracles compares to what God does when he brings a sinner to repentance. There is no miracle greater than what happens when God causes a person who has everything to offer it all back to him because he'd rather trust in the Lord than to trust in his own wealth. That's a miracle. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen. So what does that mean for these disciples? They had left everything. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Sir, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus gives them a promise. It's such a wonderful promise. There are rewards for everyone who gives up everything for Jesus. You may be called to leave your family or forsake your possessions for the sake of the kingdom. The Lord might be calling some of you in this room into full-time ministry. The Lord might be calling some of you to international missions. He might be calling you to take a different job that doesn't pay as much, but enables you to serve him more faithfully, more fruitfully. He might be calling you to be more generous to the cause of Christ. He may be calling you to be all in on Christ this morning, knowing that's going to bring you rejection from your own family. You might have to give up a lot for the cause of Christ, but you won't lose. You won't lose. The promise that Jesus makes is that you'll gain back more than you could ever possibly give up. In God's economy, no one ever actually sacrifices anything, because that's not how the kingdom works. You merely let go of one treasure to get a greater one. Do you remember Jim Elliot saying this, writing this in his memoir? He is no fool who gives away that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose, right? That's the promise Jesus makes. You've left all these things. You weren't going to be able to keep them anyway. And the Lord has given you back so much more that you can't lose. And I want you to notice, this is really important, I want you to notice, it isn't just that you receive treasures in heaven, as great as that is. He says there in verse 30 that you'll receive not just an equal amount, but 100 times more in this time. In this time. Now, we get nervous when we read things like this because our minds go to the false teachers, right, who preach a health and wealth gospel. Give your money to my ministry, and the Lord promises he's going to make you rich, right? Meanwhile, the people who give the money usually don't become rich, but the preacher certainly does. Not this preacher, I hope, but. When I was in India, we were training pastors in India, and that prosperity gospel had infected lots of believers, a number of churches, a number of pastors there. And it became this teaching that these people who are desperately poor, whatever little things they could scrounge up, they needed to give to this Benny Hinn or give to any of these other prosperity preachers, with the promise that one day they too would be millionaires. It's a false gospel. It's heresy. But don't let the threat of a false gospel cause us to dismiss Jesus' words here. He makes a promise, and it's a beautiful one. The promise is that you can't outgive God. The kingdom of God is a place of glorious provision. You may be called to give up more than you can imagine for Jesus, but in the church, among the people of God, the Lord will supply whatever you're lacking and more. You might lose your family, but you'll inherit a family that will last forever. Your unbelieving friends and family members, they might disown you, but the church is full of new mothers and sisters and brothers. You might be called to leave your home. You'll find a new home wherever God calls you. You might have to lose a job to follow Jesus, but the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He'll provide for you. And just in case we think the Lord is promising an easy path, notice one other word there in verse 30. You see that? With persecutions, right? You might be opposed. You might be rejected. You might be ridiculed, but the Lord will make it worth your while. As you find the blessing of doing his will, he will bless you in ways you can't imagine. Amen. I certainly wouldn't claim that Libby and I have had to give up any more than a lot of you have given up. But the Lord called us here away from our hometown and away from our families. And yet the Lord has blessed us with a family that is the church. We have inherited grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads and brothers and sisters. We have found Jesus' promise to be completely true. And to top it off, what else does Jesus promise in verse 30? In the age to come, eternal life. Life everlasting with the Lord, with the promise of peace and joy and happiness that will never end. This is not a losing transaction. Amen. Look at Jesus' final words in verse 31. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. When everything is said and done, we will all be able to see how God's kingdom works. When we come to him empty, we come with no goodness of our own, we come like children with our hands open, willing to have the Lord take everything from us, it might seem like you lose. It might seem like we finished the race in dead last, but that's just fine. Because many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The kingdom of God doesn't have the same rules as the kingdom of man. It's an upside-down kingdom. Those who be considered losers are the winners. Those who let go of everything will inherit everything. Those who know they don't deserve heaven are the ones who receive it. Those who are desperately needy are valuable to God's kingdom. You can't earn God's favor. He doesn't pay out his blessings as wages. God is a giver, and he invites us to come to him as poor, helpless sinners and to find our rest and our hope in him. We lay everything at his feet. We claim nothing as our own, and he pours out on us the riches of his grace.
Amen.
If you've been viewing your relationship with God like the rich young ruler, then I would invite you even now in this moment to repent. Repent of trusting in your own righteousness, believing that you're a good enough person to make God happy. Repent of trusting in your successes and your accomplishments. Repent of putting trust in your riches. They'll fade away. And even now, in this moment, come to him as a child. Come to him with nothing. Nothing but your sin. Come to him holding nothing back. Come to him trusting in no one and in nothing except in the precious blood of Jesus shed for you. And the Father will welcome you as his child. You'll find the peace and the righteousness and the joy knowing that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you love the little ones among us. We recognize, Father, that we too often overlook the children you've entrusted to us as a church. And we realize, Lord, what Jesus is teaching in the text this morning, that unless we become like children, we'll never enter the kingdom of God. Father, humble us this morning that we might be lifted up into your arms. By your Spirit, Father, would you do a mighty work in our hearts so that we'd let go of our goodness and trust only in the goodness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you take away our love of worldly possessions, even if that means you have to take everything from us so that we have nothing left but you? Lord God, even now, we lay down all that we have and all that we are at your feet, praying that you'll fill us with your Spirit and use us to point others to your glorious Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.